Carolyn and I live out in the valley, and from time to time I have need to go to the Valley Transfer Station. I don't know if any of you have ever been to that. It's not a place you want to spend much time. Yeah, you get in, you dump off all the garbage, you get out. And the smell, that it's an indescribable odor that is there at the Valley Transfer Station. And I always come away feeling like I need to go home, take off all the clothes, put them in the washer, get a shower, because it just pervades. It feels like it soaks into your very being. I asked one time, one of the workers there, how do you put up with this? How do you live inhaling this aroma, breathing this? Can't get away from it. And he looked at me and said, after a while, you don't even notice. After a while, you don't even notice. I want you to grab your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We, over this summer, have been looking at the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who He is and what He does. And we come to the conclusion. By the way, some of you came today, Labor Day, and I promised I was going to preach on Colossians, finish up the book of Colossians, what Paul has to say about work. And what Paul has to say is, work hard. As unto the Lord. Okay, now we're going to go to I didn't finish what I had intended to finish last week, so I'm going to finish it today. And someday we are going to talk about labor, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. It is not part of the curse. Did you realize that? Adam and Eve were given a task before they fell. Labor was a good part of God's creation. Now it gets difficult. Thorns and thistles and all that because of their sin. But it is not. Labor is not the curse that God gave. Anyway, that will wait for now. We're finishing up this series on the Holy Spirit. And last week, we took a look at the works of the flesh. And you know, I feel like it is just such a horrific section. When we're looking at all of these ways that we as people go wrong, we stray, we get off God's path for us, and you feel like you need to go home and take a shower, rinse that off. And my fear is that we can so live in this culture that glories in some of these works of the flesh, that we can, like that man at the transfer station, oh, after a while, you get used to it. You get used to it. And even those who belong to Jesus Christ, it is easy to get calloused in our souls to what is going on around us. And as there's more and more sin, outright sin, sin that is reveled in and gloried in, it is easy to get to the point where we say, no big deal. No big deal. Well, I hope you're there in Galatians chapter 5 with me. And I'm reading from verse 16. Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I want you to notice, he frequently, here in these two, three verses, mentions the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Hang on there for just a second. I want to give you, I read this last week, a definition of the flesh. I think this is a fairly comprehensive definition. The flesh is that strong and rebellious disposition in people. That would be you and me. To operate out of their own human resources to meet their needs and wants for security, satisfaction, and significance. F- Flesh represents an independence, a stubborn, rebellious independence, doing my own will in my own way with my own resources, rather than depending on God and His resources. That is what the flesh is all about. And then Paul unloads this list of works of the flesh, deeds of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And then he's got this section of sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Then he talks about false religion, idolatry, and sorcery. Then he goes into interpersonal sin, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, self-seeking, dissension, division, envy. And some Bibles add murder, and it's a textual issue there. We talked a little bit about that last time. It may well be part of Paul's list. And then he gives a couple of socially acceptable sins in his day, drunkenness and orgies. And he says, I tell you in advance, as I told you before. Now, some of your Bibles say, I warn you. And I went through this last week. You can listen to that if you missed that. I think the better translation is, I tell you in advance. And that's usually how this is translated. I tell you in advance, as I told you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is writing to believers, and he is exhorting them to leave behind the works and desires of the flesh and to understand their new position in Jesus Christ, their new power because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and allow God to do what they cannot do. Did you hear that? Allow the indwelling Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to empower them to do what they cannot do, live a new supernaturally empowered kind of life. He told them before, he's telling them again. And there is a penalty, a forfeiture for those who fail to do that. Now, the flesh leads to these acts of gross depravity. And I've just read through the list. I'm not going to read through it again. The flesh, everything we are on our own apart from Jesus Christ, it flaunts itself blatantly through self-assertive, authority-despising immorality, sin. Did you hear that? That's oftentimes where we run first when we think of the flesh. But there's another side of the flesh, another aspect of the flesh. Acts of acceptable morality. Acts of acceptable morality. The flesh exalts itself subtly through proud, self-reliant morality. Our flesh shouts, I can do by myself, on my own, without God's help, everything in this list I'm going to read. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Our flesh says, hey, you can do that if you just work hard enough. You can fulfill that. And it generates a legalism in our hearts. And Paul talks about that. There's no law, such things as these. But the flesh generates a legalism, and we come up with our own rules, and we think, I kept those rules. I kept them better than Brad sure did. Or he does. Yeah. Boy, you know, God loves me more than he loves Brad. God loves me more than he loves most of you because I give more. I work harder. I do more. Look what I can do on my own. And so the flesh, it works both directions. And we look at those who are alcoholics and drug addicts, and it's gross immorality. And we say, oh, wow, God sure does not like that. But then we pride ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back. By the way, I have a sermon on humility that I'm going to preach one of these days when there's a good group here. But that's where the flesh goes. That's where it takes us. Yeah, there are sins of the flesh that are obvious and evident. There are also sins of the flesh that are more hidden within the heart. And it's even possible for Christian men and women who lead moral lives to get deeply involved in flesh management. Flesh management, where I teach my flesh to behave in acceptable ways. But you know what? It's still the flesh, and it never will change. And I get more and more proud of what I've been able to do with my flesh. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but do you know what I'm talking about? It is an easy temptation to fall in. So the danger, when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, the danger is to approach it like a list of virtues and say, well, I can do that. I'll tackle love this month. And once I've got that down pat, then joy next month, then peace, then long suffering. Ben Franklin, he did that. He did that most of his life. He had a list of 13 virtues, and he went through each virtue month by month by month. And you know what he found? The month he was working on joy, he did a good job. The next month, crashed and burned. If we approach the fruit of the Spirit similar to that, we're going to find it does not work that way. Or we're going to find if it does work, we grow more and more proud because we think we've been able to accomplish what only can be done by the ministry, the power of the indwelling Christ, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that as an introduction, let's take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit, I'm going to stop right there. Fruit, singular. Oftentimes I hear people talking about the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. And you need to notice, it is not plural, it is singular. We read earlier, the works, plural, of the flesh. But it's the fruit of the Spirit, I think because there is only one root. Let's take just a quick look. I think there are some key differences here. Fruit implies wholeness, balance, and completeness. It comes as a package. The fruit of the Spirit, it's not the fruit of love and then the fruit of joy and the fruit. It's not like oranges, apples, watermelons, kumquats. No. It's like one writer said, it's like 9 different flavors of watermelon, but it is all watermelon, the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not produce some fruit, but not others. You know what that means? It is not a valid approach to say, okay, I'm going to work on the low-hanging fruit. Yeah, I'll work on that. I really like joy. I'm going to work on that. I'm going to work really hard on joy. But self-control, no, I am not into self-control. I'm not going to work on self-control. No, it comes as a package or it doesn't come. It comes as a package. Just like the life of Christ, because all of what we have here is a reflection of Jesus Christ and who he is. And when God gave us Jesus Christ, he didn't give us love, joy, peace. I like all of those, but some of those other ones, no, patience, self-control. I don't want those. That is not an option. That is not an option. Wholeness, balance, completeness. And all we have to do is look at the Lord Jesus Christ to see that. I think there's a contrast here, that there is unity and integrity versus disunity and disintegration. Unity and integrity, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it's a unified package because he is unified, the Lord Jesus Christ, versus disunity and disintegration. Christ's life is what produced It is produced in the heart of the Christian by the Spirit, and my character is more and more integrated, brought together by the unity that the Spirit produces formed around Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the flesh is characterized by disunity and disintegration, and my character more and more falls apart as I find myself more and more involved in the works of the flesh. It has, like it or not, Those works have an unavoidable effect on who we are. If we believe we can sin and it not change who we are fundamentally, we are wrong. We are wrong. That was the contrast, the comparison. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit both are natural outgrowths of the power working inside my life. You don't have to shout at your flesh, get angry. Won't you get it? Can't you do better than that? Get jealous. Push yourself forward. Be more proud. You don't have to think about doing that. It comes naturally. Naturally. Because there's an old sinful nature at work within us. It is similar with the fruit of the Spirit. Apple trees don't work hard to bear apples. Got to push that apple out. No. It's simply what apple trees naturally do. Similar to our flesh. The Holy Spirit naturally produces the character of Jesus Christ in the life of the obedient believer. The Holy Spirit naturally produces the character of Jesus Christ in the life of the obedient believer. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape is our term here. The love that most frequently is used to describe the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, as much as it is a self-sacrificing, unchanging and unconditional commitment to seek the good of others. It's independent of what I may or may not receive from them. It's given freely in spite of who they are, what I may gain, what they do. And I think it's first in the list because it is the foundation of everything else that follows. It reflects the very essence of God. We read in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. God commands us that we love others. In fact, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And what God commands, he always enables. What God commands, he always enables. And so Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God so that we can do what he tells us to do. Its source is always God. God doesn't tell us, just love. Work up a feeling of love. God is love. God commands love. God empowers us to love. Joy. An inner attitude that is independent of outward circumstances. There are some today who are ill. Steve prayed for those who have heard from their doctor, you do not have long to live. Is it possible to have joy with a diagnosis like that? Independent of outward external circumstances. It doesn't come from earthly things. It perseveres even in times of unhappiness and difficulty. For the Christian, joy flows out of the knowledge, the deep-seated knowledge, that ultimately Christ is bigger than anything I will ever encounter. And Paul says, there is nothing in heaven or earth that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Things present, things to come, things in heaven, things in hell. There is nothing that separates us. And so there's a deep confidence rooted in God's sovereign control of this universe. That in spite of what I just heard at the doctor's office last week, God is still in control. It's the overflow of Jesus Christ abiding in the believer's heart and knowing that because he rose victorious, I will as well. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. True story, Bruce Larson, who for years pastored First Presbyterian Church in Seattle. One day he was at a meeting of Presbyterian folk. And as they entered They were all given a helium-filled balloon. And they were told, when you feel like expressing joy, since they're Presbyterians, they can't say hallelujah. They won't say amen. So, the helium-filled balloon. When you feel like expressing joy, you release the balloon. And it'll fly up, and the janitor will have to collect them all from the ceiling. And so, as the service progressed, balloons ascended one at a time. At the end of the service, one third of the Presbyterians still were hanging on tightly to their balloons. I come from Presbyterian stock. It's probably good I don't have a balloon today. You may be here and you hear about this fruit of joy. Some of you need to let your face know. No, I shouldn't say that. Joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you are not experiencing the joy of the Holy Spirit today, you know, it may be because your heart is too full of the joys that this world offers, and there's no room. It has been crowded out by all those other things. It may be because you fail to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. You look at all the things that you don't have, all the things that go wrong, and you don't count your blessings, name them one by one. And so again, the joy of the Lord gets pushed to the margins. It may be that you've grown distant from Jesus Christ. And so his joy, hard to find. Spurgeon said this, "If you get away from the fire, you will grow cold. The warmest place is right in front of it. And the warmest place for a believing heart is close to Christ in daily fellowship with him." And if you have wandered off, and if your heart has grown cold, and if there's a lack of joy, get back close to Jesus Christ. Unconfessed sin, tolerated sin, indulged sin destroys our joy. Well, like Howard Hendricks used to say, Dr. Howard Hendricks, this is getting too convicting. Let's move on. Peace. This can convey a sense of inner rest, well-being, prosperity, harmony. In fact, the Hebrew term shalom, most frequently that is translated in the Septuagint by this Greek word, peace. And the ultimate basis of our peace is what? Our reconciliation, our acceptance with God because of Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that leads then to the peace that comes from God, the peace of God, and the peace that only comes from God, peace with God, peace of God. And again, it's independent of external circumstances. Jesus said in John 16, as he was telling the disciples he was going, "Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled or fearful." Peace. By the way, those last three qualities looked more inward. I think these next three look more outward. Interpersonal relationships, patience, a state of emotional calm or quietness in the face of provocation, misfortune, or unfavorable circumstances. Colicky baby. We need patience in so many ways. You know what patience means? We give up our ideas of how the world should work. Do you have ideas like that? Yeah. It should just go easily and well and better, and each day should be better than the last, and I shouldn't ever be in difficulties, dangers, provocation. Patience. If God gave us no problems, this fruit of the Holy Spirit would be absolutely superfluous. It would be unnecessary. You don't need patience when things are going well. We do need patience when things are not going so well. restraint when I'm in circumstances that could arouse an angry response. The ability to stay calm when everything in me says I need to retaliate. Over and over in the Old Testament, we read that God our Father is slow to anger. And that is what this word is all about. Slow to anger. Like father, like child. And that is the attitude he expects of us as well. Kindness. Kindness. Acting with benevolence toward others. Responding to their needs with generosity. Chuck Swindoll says this, kindness braids mercy and grace, humility and gentleness all together. Kindness gives grace, requires humility, and asks that we think of others before ourselves. So who is it today that needs a response of kindness from you, from me? A gentle response. You be the one who's first to forgive. You call them up and say, my morning tomorrow is wide open, and you give them the gift of time, compassion, thoughtfulness. Who is it who needs a second chance because they've stumbled? Kindness, kindness. The next word, goodness, goodness is very similar to kindness. There's not a whole lot of distinction. Working for the benefit of others as God does with us, a generous attitude toward them, outward virtues. And then these last three are upward virtues. Faithfulness, one who is reliable, consistently does what he or she promises to do, makes and keeps commitments in relationships with people, but first and foremost, in relationship with God. This is the person who makes and keeps vows. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And by the way, we live in a culture where divorce is absolutely acceptable. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness. And if you are struggling with your marriage today, I want to encourage you, when God gave you His Spirit, He gave you the ability to keep the vow that you made. Faithfulness. The ability to serve God faithfully through years and years and temptation after temptation. And that's not something we achieve just by heroic efforts on our part. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's because of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness, gentleness. Someone who is submissive to God's will, patient when offended. One definition, my power under Christ's control. It's used in secular Greek literature to describe horses, strong horses that are trained, that are under control. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's a gentle attitude toward others because I have that same toward God. I am under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where I want to be. Finally, we have self-control, the ability from the Holy Spirit to say no to the desires of the flesh. And someone said, this is my desires under Christ's control. It's not to live in bondage to my fleshly desires, my passions and appetite. Have you found that our physical bodies are good servants, but horrible masters? If you haven't found that out yet, talk to someone who's down at the Union Gospel Mission today. So many of the men who have been there, they're professional men, who started drinking and couldn't stop, who went to a party where there was a little bit of heroin or cocaine, and they thought, once won't hurt. And how wrong they've been. This is a fruit that we don't gain by self-effort, but a fruit from the Spirit, an aspect of the fruit that comes only from the Holy Spirit. You know why that is with all of these? So that we don't get praised We don't get glory. People don't come up to us and say, "Ah, oh, I've never seen anyone as joyful as you." That may be the case, but you can't take a bit of credit for it. It is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of John Underhill, not the fruit of anyone else. Paul goes on to say, against such things there is no law. Such things implies that this is a descriptive but not an exhaustive list of what the Holy Spirit does within us. Paul gives 9 aspects, 9 virtues that come from the Holy Spirit. There's no law against these. The law exists to restrain, but he's saying there is nothing that needs to be restrained when we read about these virtues, these character qualities that are developed within us by the Holy Spirit. You don't pass a law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You won't find a law in the Hebrew scriptures and the older New Testament against any of these things. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is saying we have a new identity. We are not the people we used to be. We belong not to ourselves, but to Christ Jesus. At the cross, we were crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 is so clear. And we no longer have to serve the passions, the lusts, the desires of the flesh. Based on the work of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, based on the ongoing work of Jesus Christ resident in our lives, we make a break with those passions, those works of the flesh. I love what Paul says in Titus 2:11-12, saying, here's what the grace of God effectually works in our lives, that we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There are places in Scripture, I don't have time to list them all, where we are told, we are commanded to be joyful, commanded to be patient, commanded to exercise self-control. So here's the question. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it us? Is it something that the Spirit produces? Is it something that we produce? We cooperate with the foundational work of the Holy Spirit. He alone can initiate and empower. And we are called not to hinder what he wants to do. I want to read, as we conclude today, a section from John Piper. I love John Piper. He challenges me every time I read him. I don't agree with everything he says, but then again, I don't agree with everything I say. This is a little lengthy. It's a good picture. Stay with me. Picture your flesh, Piper writes, that old ego with the mentality of merit and craving for power and reputation and self-reliance. Picture it as a dragon living in some cave of your soul. Then you hear the gospel, and in it, Jesus Christ comes to you and says, I will make you mine and take possession of the cave and slay the dragon. Will you yield yourself to my possession? It will mean a whole new way of thinking and feeling and acting. And you say, but that dragon is me. I will die. He says, and you will rise to newness of life, for I will take its place. I will make my mind and my will and my heart your own. You say, what must I do? He answers, trust me and do as I say. And as long as you trust me, we cannot lose. Overcome by the beauty and power of Christ, you bow and swear eternal loyalty and trust. As you rise, he puts a great sword in your hand and says, follow me. He leads you to the mouth of the cave and says, go in and slay the dragon. But you look at him bewildered. I cannot, not without you. He smiles. Well said, you learn quickly. Never forget, my commands for you to do something are never commands to do it alone. And then you enter the cave together. a horrible battle follows, and you feel Christ's hand on yours. At last, the dragon lies limp. You ask, is it dead? His answer is this: I've come to give you new life. You received it when you yielded to my possession and swore faith and loyalty to me. And now with my sword and my hand, you have felled the dragon of the flesh. It is a mortal wound. It will die. That is certain. But it has not yet bled to death. And it may yet revive with violent convulsions and do much harm. So you must treat it as dead and seal the cave as a tomb. The Lord of darkness may cause earthquakes in your soul to shake the stones loose, but you build them up again. And have this confidence: with my sword and my hand on yours, this dragon's doom is sure. We sang that this morning. For lo, his doom is sure. This dragon's doom is sure. He is finished, and your new life is secure. Piper concludes, I think that is the meaning of verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our old self has been dealt a mortal wound and stripped of its power to have dominion. The Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit, is a constant reckoning of the flesh as dead. We pile more stones at the entrance to the cave, and a constant relying on the present Spirit of Christ to produce love, joy, peace within. The difference between the Christian life and popular American morality is that Christians will not take one step unless the hand of Christ holds the hand that wields the sword of righteousness. Amen. The arm of flesh will fail you, another hymn says. We dare not trust our own. We don't have to. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who effectually draws us closer to Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of Christ in our lives. And it is us who give unhindered reign to Christ, unhindered rule to the Holy Spirit, so that he can daily do what only he can do. Most of you here today have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a constant temptation to roll up our sleeves and say, well, I need more joy this week. Watch what I can do. Not a good plan. Not a good plan. Unroll your sleeves. Run to the cross. Fall on your face. Claim the resources of the omnipotent God this week to do what you cannot. Or if you try to do it, you only feed your pride rather than feed what God the Holy Spirit wants to do, make us more Christ-like. The men are going to come forward as we gather around the table of the Lord. And as we do so today, if you have been yielding to the works of the flesh, now, before we take the bread and the cup, you renounce that yieldedness. You disavow any of those works of the flesh. If you've been yielding to the works of the flesh by trying to manufacture them on your own, again, you say, Lord, I can't. And even when it looks like I can, it only feeds my pride. I confess that today for what it is. Yield myself fully to you, and you show me what you can do. I'm tired of seeing what I can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need. The problem doesn't lie in your ability. The problem doesn't lie in what you've given. The problem lies in us, that we're still self-centered, selfish, proud, rebels, thinking we can do it on our own. Lord, convince us of the fact that we can't. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we fall in humble submission, the sooner we receive from you grace, strength, faith, love, joy, peace. Father, the more we will reflect the image of your Son. So this day, right here at that table that you set for your disciples 2,000 years ago, that table that you invite us to join them and millions of others, believers down through the ages, who have met together at your table to receive the bread and the cup. Remind us again that just as this food goes into our stomach and then gives us life and strength, so you, Lord Jesus, indwelling within us, give us the only life, the only strength that will avail in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we receive you once again by faith this day, and we renounce the works of the devil. We renounce the works of the flesh. And Lord Jesus, may you be free to work in us all that is well-pleasing in your sight. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And if you are a guest here today, I want you to know, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, please join with us as we commemorate his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We look back 2,000 years. Paul says we need to look around as well. And if there are issues of sin that we have with others within this body or outside this body, and we know the Holy Spirit has been putting his finger there, we've been wrong and we have pridefully refused to make it right, we need to go. We need to make it right. We look back, we look around, we look forward, because Jesus said, "Do this until I come." And he is coming. It could yet be today. So if your faith is in Jesus, please join with us today. Hang on to the bread and the cup until everyone's been served, and then we will all participate together.